Morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be able to be up here once again and allow Pastor Gene to finish out his 2 weeks of staycation. We will be back in Romans chapter 8 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read together a lengthy portion of this chapter. We left off in verse 17 last week, and we will go ahead and read from 18 on into the end of the chapter. And as you can tell, this is a big portion, and so we won't be able to dig deep into everything that's worth digging deep into, but I do trust that in kind of taking a bigger swath of Scripture, we get to follow Paul's thought and be able to see clearly some of the great truths that we proclaim from this passage. So it's if I leave something out, it's not because it's not worth considering. It's just because it's a big portion of Scripture, and maybe that would be motivation to take this into the week, look at it deeper in your own meditation. So let's read from chapter 18. To the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we call upon your Holy Spirit this morning to intercede on our behalf, to minister to our hearts and to our minds so that we might be able to know, to apprehend, to comprehend what you have revealed about yourself, what you've revealed about us, and the great assurance that we are given as being those in Christ. We pray that that this would be made known to us, revealed to us this morning, the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we focused on last week in the beginning of chapter 8 was the foundation in Paul's logic of our identity in Christ. The foundation is union with Christ. And we considered that our identity and our name is not a legal fiction. Its reality so transcends our present experience. It rises above our present experience. Even our experience of angst, our experience of confusion, deception over indwelling sin, trials, sufferings that come our way in our lives and in this world. It so transcends that we can call out to God as our Father, just as Jesus did. Even though, as Paul recognizes in our passage, verse 23, that we are yet to fully enter into that final adoption as sons. Even now, there is no condemnation. So God is not present to us now as judge. He is present to us as his Father. And so, like so many prodigals, we have been brought back and to live under that joyful love of a gracious Father. That's our relationship now, and that's what our identity reminds us of. This identity is most true about us, even if our minds and even if in our own self-image, we have not fully been conformed to the mind of Christ. That is true about us, even as the Spirit is working to bring our self-image more closely into the way God sees us, the way he sees us and how he calls us. So our identity is not empty. It comes with the gift. And we considered the gift of the Holy Spirit last week as one of the things that fills up our identity, our name. And he's the one who conforms our mind to Christ. And he's the one that brings it more and more into a gospel way of thinking, a gospel way of seeing, and a gospel way of living our lives, of our action. Especially in regard to how we understand ourselves and our own action as sons of God. So we begin to see ourselves as God sees us in Christ. And that is the motivator and what empowers us for others, to the desire for others to see that in us as well. So Paul, in chapter 8, he brackets, supports this great section where we lift all these verses out that we probably have written down somewhere or highlighted or put on a refrigerator. He brackets all the content in this chapter with two great truths of assurance. The first one was what we considered last week. There's now no condemnation. And today we're going to work toward the other bracket at the end of this chapter, where Paul expresses his absolute confidence that we're bound securely, connected securely to our loving God in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it causes him to declare that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from him, that can separate us from that. And everything is sandwiched between these two great declarations. And likewise, they're supported by them, connected to them as well. And we need to keep that in mind as we work quickly through this portion of Scripture. And I also want to remember that as high as Paul lifts us up into the heavenlies with these truths, with these declarations, notice that he never allows us to forget that this transcendent, this higher reality and these glorious truths and our clinging to them by faith does not remove the tension that is present as we wait for what we see by faith, what we cling to by faith, to be all that there is to see. He doesn't allow us to forget that a tension remains. And Paul has already previously taken care of the tension that exists between sin and the law. And he has shown that that tension exists between the law and sin, not because of the defect in the law, but because of a defect in us in regard to sin. So it's not that the law gets eradicated, but we have a changed relationship to the law through grace. Grace is the remedy to that tension. Okay? Sin is the disease. Grace is the cure. But here we have a different tension that he brings up. That tension's been resolved by God's declaration of grace and a new relationship towards God and with God in grace. But now a new tension rises up. And he pinpoints this tension by recognizing that what characterizes our Christian life now is a waiting and a groaning. A waiting for the full consummation of the glory that is ours in Christ. And it reminds me of a Tom Petty song, "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." You know, and that I think is what is in mind here. The waiting for all that is true about God's declaration of us, and all that is true not only for the change that happens inwardly, but the change that will happen outwardly, not just to us, but the whole world. The waiting for that is hard, and it causes us to groan. And he does not allow us to forget that that is a tension that exists in the Christian life. The tension that exists is it comes from that waiting. That waiting is a source of tension, but the conditions of that waiting is also a source of tension as well. The waiting itself causes some angst, causes some groans, but the manner in which we wait, the sufferings that we endure as we wait for glory and are prepared even for glory, that is a source of tension and groan as well. And he uses this in connection to the objectivity of our identity in Christ. He demonstrates that this waiting, this groaning, is actually a sanctifying influence in our lives. That the Spirit uses this to bring us along as God prepares us for glory in our Christian life. So it's a sanctifying influence, and I want us to remember that as we look over this and deal with the reality of this tension. We see that as Paul elaborates that eagerness that we have, the eagerness in which we wait for our glory, it has a purpose. And the purpose is not just to create discomfort, but really the purpose is to pry our fingers off of the things that we still cling on to that are really part of what is going to pass away. We cling to those things, and that's a hindrance to being able to direct our face towards God. And so the waiting actually becomes a sanctifying influence that pries our fingers off of those things when we're clinging to them. And kind of paradoxically, it allows us to enjoy the things, the good gifts that God has given us, when we're not clinging to them as ultimate, to give us ultimate satisfaction. And I think that's something we often miss. So we have to take time to consider the reality of this tension, because Paul just bumps us up against it again and again. He's done it several times already. And he does so in a way that balances the great truths that he declares about the realities and the fullness of the gospel, but those truths in the context of this present evil age. So he gives us a balance there. And think back to chapter 7, verse 24, where he recognizes the struggle that he himself has had with remaining sin and the cry of angst that caused him to cry out with. Remember that. In chapter 8, verse 10, last week we read that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So there's a tension there between life and death that that really is evident throughout Paul's thinking. And he demonstrates that this tension between the inescapable reality of the death of the body in this age and the presence of new life that is already here, first inwardly, but what we hope for, the new life that comes to characterize us outwardly in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a tension there. And remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." And in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, he writes, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." It sounds like what he's saying here in Romans 8. We groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. He's not some pagan dualist here. He's not wishing for the escape from the body. So he's saying, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And we'll unpack this a little more. I just want you to have this tension in your thinking as we work our way through this. And to remember, too, that all the stuff sandwiched in here is really connected to these great brackets of this chapter. Remember in chapter 8, verse 17, that we read last week, we ended there. And again, he ends reminding us that tension exists. And he says in verse 17 that if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. Glory and suffering, those are two things held in tension. And so, though we're heirs of a victorious kingdom, you don't think of the victors having to suffer, right? But that's what he holds in tension. Suffering is a reality even of those who have become heirs of a victorious kingdom. But I want to point out that he's not saying that suffering is a qualification for glory. He's really saying something else here. We're heirs, right? We're heirs through Christ, in Christ, not only of the glory that Christ secured in his resurrection and ascension. We are heirs also of his sufferings. Our glorious inheritance of all that is in Christ, as it is manifested, as it's made known to us in this age, means that we share in the inheritance of his suffering. But Paul reminds us of a couple of things, and he puts it like this. He says that we know, he puts it in terms of certainty. He says this a couple of times. And both times in 8:22, he says, "For we know, first of all, that the whole creation groans." Okay, one of the first things that's certain is that suffering and brokenness is a present reality that we must grapple with. But then look at the second thing that we know in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So that we know that suffering is reality, and it's this condition that characterizes our eager waiting. However, our ultimate good is just as much a certainty. God's good purpose that he is bringing to pass, even in these sufferings, even in these trials. Suffering now is a dimension of the Christian life because we enter into the same world that Christ ascended from. This is the world in which he came and suffered. And he has begun its transformation through the ministry of the gospel, but he's not yet consummated his full rule over all things. And so he's not yet eradicated the effects of the usurper and of his influence. At the beginning of this letter in Romans, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would you have to qualify that, saying that this is a gospel that I'm not ashamed of? Well, the reason, I think, is because in its present manifestation, the gospel, though it provides us with that great declaration of future hope and future glory, the gospel in this present age is situated and situates us in the reality of present sufferings, and it does so as part of our conformity to Christ, as part of our inheritance as sons. And that can look very much not like victory, but like weakness to the world, and even to us. That can look to us, and that can create in us a groan, a angst about the reality of having to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But this is not trivial. Paul redeems this suffering. He redeems the angst. He redeems that as part of our conformity to Christ. And this would seem like bad news, that suffering is a part of our inheritance, but for what he says in verse 18, which begins our passage. And he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." These sufferings are not lasting. They're not permanent. They are temporary. Glory, on the other hand, however much it might be in seed form now, will blossom and will bloom for all eternity. And what Paul is saying, in light of that truth, there's no comparison to be made between the two. Also, the sufferings of this present time are a sanctifying influence. And so he's not, like I said, trivializing them and saying, well, they're really just insignificant then. Don't even bother complaining about them. He's not saying that. He's saying they're actually a sanctifying influence. They actually prepare us for glory. And this is the consistent background message throughout this passage. So the themes of the reality of earthly suffering and the ultimate triumph of Christ over suffering play a leading role in Christian thinking about heaven. This is a quote from Alistair McGrath, theologian. He says, "The hope of heaven is set in the context of the world of pain and suffering within which we live. However, Christ's victory over suffering and pain, which is achieved through his own suffering, points to a transfigured and transformed future in which we are able to leave behind the pain, the sorrow, and trials of this world and enter into a world the risen Christ rules and loves. Seeing Christ as both suffering servant and victor over suffering allows us to understand him as the gateway from our own world to another and sustains the hope that we can one day leave pain and suffering behind us." Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Transient, passing away. We're brought into the kingdom of God. This is the picture we're getting. We're brought into the kingdom of God emaciated, sickly. We don't weigh enough. We have a weight problem in God's case. We're brought into God's kingdom. Even if we've gorged ourselves on the fodder that the world has offered to our flesh previously, we enter God's kingdom having feasted on that, emaciated. There was no nutrition there. We need to put on some weight. We are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. And so the idea here is that the fleeting pleasures of the world and the transient nature of this age has made us wraith-like. And I can't help but draw an analogy to the Lord of the Rings here, because it so well pictures what's going on. And the ring wraiths of that story were men who had been succumbed by the promise of greatness and the promise of power by the dark lord, Sauron. And he draws them in and captures them in his evil plan and dominates them through his power of these rings. But what ends up happening to them is they lose their form. They lose their shape and they become wraiths because of the power has drained them of what is real, what is weighty. And I love that picture. They were once great men, great kings of men. Then Sauron the Deceiver gave them the nine rings. Blinded by their greed, they took them without question, and one by one, falling into darkness, and now they are slaves to his will. That's what slavery to the darkness, slavery to the world, does to us. Sin, then, has made us unfit for service, but God has begun a work in us. And one of the ways he prepares us for the eternal weight of glory is through our present sufferings. There's a tension there. Paul doesn't trivialize our sufferings, he redeems them. Sinclair Ferguson says this: the sufferings are not obstacles to the Father's purpose in our lives. That's how we often think of them, right? This is an obstacle for me to have to just get over, a trial that I'm meant to get through. And he says they're not obstacles to the Father's purpose in our lives. They are the Father's purpose in our lives, to transform us from one degree of glory to another. You see how Paul is beginning to shape our self-image, our identity in Christ, and what we ought to expect as being followers of him. He's just doing a magnificent job, if we can follow what he's saying. One of the professors I had in a Reformed spirituality class, Michael Allen, he says that being heavenly minded prepares us for much earthly good. Okay? This is not to separate us from our call, our callings and vocations in the world. Understanding what Paul is speaking of here and the glorious reality of our ultimate redemption actually prepares us for much earthly good. Why? Because the glory that is to be revealed is incomparable to the sufferings we're called to endure. Another theologian puts it this way: the fact that only the return of Christ with his Spirit can bring the reaches of the consummation of his kingdom to fulfillment should provoke in us a longing to live in the light of that ultimate telos, in the light of that ultimate goal. Think about this analogy. And I think of, what was that Indiana Jones movie where they're in the cave and he shoots one of the mirrors and it flips around and it catches the light, and all of a sudden the whole thing is illuminated because there's a series of mirrors there. And you just needed to adjust that one mirror to catch the light that was coming in for the whole room to be lit up and for you to see in the darkness. Well, there's something about that is apt here, that analogy. In order for a mirror to illuminate the darkness, it must be directed towards a source of light in order to reflect that light into the darkness. Our work in this world it only makes sense. The suffering in this world that we undergo, the trials in this world that we undergo, only makes sense in the light of the glory that the future reflects into this present darkness. So it's as we embrace the glory of being Zion's children, heirs of a kingdom that's not of this world, that we begin to know the solid joys and the lasting treasure, and that we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. Moving on to verse 20. What does he say here? He says that the whole creation was subject to futility. So he's continuing on one of these things that we know. We know that suffering is reality. And the whole of creation, in its subjection to futility, it groans. And in that groan, it bears witness to the glory that is to be revealed in its own groan for deliverance. And we see that this is a gospel groan. It's a groan for glory. Creation groans. We resonate with this groan in a couple of ways. One, in recognition that the groan radiates from a deep fracture, a deep brokenness, a wound that has been inflicted upon creation by our sin, by man's sin. Okay, so we resonate with that groan in recognition of that. Paul describes it as a groan that was the result of the creation's unwilling subjection to futility. The second way this resonates is that we experience this groan ourselves as we groan inwardly, and we feel the angst of our eager waiting for glory. Phillips' translation, I don't know if you're familiar with this translation, but he actually wrote a paraphrase of the Bible, and I haven't read all of his paraphrases of the Bible, but this one in particular, and I'm not sure if they could all be recommended as good paraphrases, but this one I think is pretty good. Listen to how he paraphrases this section of Paul's letter. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose, it has been so limited, yet it has been given hope. And the hope that is in the end, the hope is that in the end, the whole of creation, created life, will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. The whole creation stands on tiptoe, almost, craning. If remember being a kid and you're in some crowd and maybe a parade's going on and you want to see, and so you're going to, reach yourself up to your highest height so you can get a glimpse of what's going on. And this is the imagery that we're given here. And I want to point out an irony that's present here. And it's this, is the irony that is that creation in its anticipation, its eager waiting, actually practices a kind of forgiveness that we can find really difficult. Because notice that the creation was unwillingly subjected to futility as a result of man's sin. And yet, creation is standing on tiptoe to see the sons of God come into their own. They're not sitting in judgment. Creation's not sitting in judgment. They're eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be glorified, and their own glory as well. But first of all, the sons of God. And you would think that flesh and blood persons would be able to eagerly expect the coming into their own, not just of themselves, but of their fellow Christians as well. And here we have the creation groaning and able to do that. And often what you have with fellow brothers and sisters, unfortunately, with those that have tasted glory, they've had a taste of glory already, that have had the sweet music of glory resonate in our ears like a distant song, that have had the touch of glory wash over us like a brief spring rain that calls forth life. We've tasted glory, and yet how often we find it difficult to be just as anticipated and eagerly waiting the redemption of our brothers and sisters in Christ like creation does. And I think sometimes we can approach our brothers and sisters with the feeling that, oh, I've got to endure this guy again. And especially when we have disagreements, and maybe valid disagreements. But the irony is that creation groans, and creation eagerly anticipates and waits and stands on tiptoe. And we ought to be living in that light as well toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that should flavor and that should color our interaction with each other and our thought towards each other. Verse 22 through 26. We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And then he comes down and he demonstrates and he reminds us that we enter into hope as we wait and as we endure our eager waiting. And in verse 26, he brings out this glorious ministry that is ours in the Spirit. When we receive the Spirit as the first fruits of salvation, notice that we don't stop groaning. that groaning doesn't go away, kind of like the tension that exists, thank you, doesn't go away, but it's just merely transferred. We groan in a new way. And once again, suffering is a sanctifying influence. How is it a sanctifying influence? Suffering is a sanctifying influence because the Spirit takes the groans of our suffering and He makes them His own. He picks up our groans, turns them into His groans. He doesn't stop our groaning. And that can be the source of tension as well, because that's often what we desire. And it's often our prayer is for God to take this trial from us. And what the Spirit does is He doesn't take it, but he enters into the groaning as well. One of the reasons that we groan in a new way is because of this taste for glory that we've already received. And the tension that exists between that taste and knowing that we don't yet appear in the full glory of that reality. And here's how in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, here's how this is put. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And that is one of the greatest hopes that we have, to be like Him as He appears to us. And when we look at ourselves now, we see how true it is that we're not yet that. Why do we groan? Because we have an experience, a taste of glory. It's like on Thanksgiving Day or Christmas feast, and as the man of the house, it's one of my particular privileges, as I'm cutting the turkey dinner, to take little bits out of the cuttings, you know, and that's my right. But I wouldn't substitute those little bits and tastes for the actual feast. It's those bits and those tastes that I'm sneaking before the dinner that actually activates my salivary glands and makes me anticipate that actual turkey dinner and makes me long for it even more. I wouldn't take my nap after those. I would wait until the feast. We've had those bites, we've had these tastes, we have this snapshot, this little glimpse of who we are going to be in Christ as He appears to us, and we know we're not there yet. So we wait eagerly, and as we wait eagerly, we groan inwardly. And as we wait patiently, we wait hopefully. Tom Petty was right, the waiting is the hardest part. Once again, in this passage, Paul turns to the work of the Spirit as an instrumental and an essential in the life of assurance for Christians. The Spirit and His ministry was and is instrumental in applying God's creative word when He named us and called us forth to faith and to embrace all that our name in Christ identifies. So the Spirit joins with us as a witness that these things are true. Two witnesses, ourselves and the Spirit in us. And so He works to bring our thinking more and more into conformity to how God sees us in Jesus. But the Spirit also, as part of His ministry, helps us in our weakness. The weakness does not go away. He doesn't help us to overcome our weakness. He helps us in our weakness. Once again, Paul never lets go of the existing tension of what it means to be a Christian in this time between the ages. The Spirit's ministry during this time is not to eradicate our weakness, but to use even it as a sanctifying influence. Why is it that God can use the weak things of the world to shame the strong? It's not because there's a special power in weakness in and of itself, but it's precisely because the Spirit grabs hold of us in our weakness. And as Gene likes to remind us, Jesus plus anyone is always a majority. Well, the same principle is at work here. The Spirit plus your weakness is always strength, always the strongest. The Spirit does not only help those who help themselves. The Spirit is aimed at us particularly in our weakness. One of the chief sources of weakness for us this side of glory is what John Calvin called the hiddenness of God. God did not consult us in the secret counsel of His will. And this can become very difficult for us, especially when we are called to endure a hard providence. And if you've not known such a hard providence, you will. And maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, as your soul cries out, dealing with the weight of the brokenness of the world, or at least you're going to be called to minister to someone who is in the depth of a valley, a deep valley, and their soul is crying out, and their soul can't understand the hidden providence of God, the hidden purposes of God. And in those times, we want to go straight to verse 28, right? For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according. We want to go straight to verse 28, and I'm gonna encourage you to wait on that, because we are meant to come to verse 28 after all that Paul has given us here in this chapter. And I think what he's doing in this is he's building up this to be such a great assurance, to be such a great anchor for our soul. And so you might miss that Paul is actually recognizing that sometimes we don't have the golden verse to bring to bear on the situation. Sometimes our words just fail us, and sometimes our best comfort might not even be expressed verbally. He does not correct our inability to speak. The Spirit doesn't magically give us words. He sanctifies us even when we don't have the words to say. And he himself groans in a manner that words are unable to adequately convey. And the Spirit does this for us in our weakness, and the rest of Paul's assurance easily follows. I love that line in, is it Newton's hymn? Behind a frowning providence, there lies a smiling face. And this is the assurance that Paul is bringing us into. Though God is hidden to us in many ways in his providence, we can be assured that behind that, he's there smiling. He is there as our loving Father. And that is a great, great assurance to come to through all of this. God is the one working all things together for good. Let me read you something from Graham Goldsworthy. He says, Paul's teaching about the Spirit's intercession for us must be understood along with his previous statements about the Spirit in the same chapter. When we read the great passages of Scripture dealing with the consummation of all God's purposes, our minds can scarcely take in such revelation about the glory yet to be revealed. The Spirit's enabling and his intercession for us do not magically fill in the gaps left out purposely by God, but they do take our longings to heaven. The Spirit will keep our gaze on the Lamb slain for us and on his glorious resurrection and ascension. The goal of our prayer is the consummation of all things in the new heaven and new earth. Prayer can never be for the status quo. It does not seek to keep things as they are, but to engage the dynamic of the kingdom. And this dynamic, as Paul is showing us, is one of tension between groan and glory. We can pray in this way, we can pray with this assurance, because we do know something about God. We know that everything that he is doing and everything that is done, ultimately he is working together for our good. We don't know everything that about God, but we do know what he has revealed. And what he has revealed is that he can take those things that are most perplexing to us, those things that seem most evil to us, those things that even defy our ability to utter intelligible words of understanding about, and he can work them for our ultimate good according to his purpose. So we live our lives as the light of that hope shines and illuminates the darkness so that we can see, sometimes only just step by step, the path set out before us. And the test case that Paul presents to us to test this out on, he doesn't make us test it ourselves. He presents to us a test case, right? In verse 32. Who was the test case for this? It was Jesus himself, the one we are co-heirs with. This has been tested out already. The whole thing, from foreknowledge to glory, it's all been tested out on Jesus. And Jesus has been vindicated, according to Paul in 1 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jesus has been vindicated, declared righteous in his resurrection and his ascension to glory. He's gone through it from beginning to end. And that's what we're united to. Verses 23 through 30 are known as the golden chain of salvation for those who kind of understand some of the history, the reception history of this letter. And theologians will call this the golden chain of salvation. And so we like to use this as sort of one of those verses that we take out and paste somewhere or have for our access. Just caution you not to detach this chain from everything else that Paul has said here, because it makes most sense. It is of most assurance to us when it's connected to the great things that Paul has been saying. I would love to look at how it is that Jesus just has been this test case, but I'm not going to spend the time on that. It really is. You can track Jesus' ministry from foreknowledge to call to justification to glorification. All of these things are true about Jesus. And if you think through it in your mind, you can pinpoint each of those things. And it is a great assurance to us as we think on how Jesus really is the one in whom these things are true for us. But we'll move on to verse 31, and we will ask along with Paul, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Once again, Paul joins this glorious truth in tension with the reality of our present condition and waiting for glory. And notice that the series of questions that he ends this out with is it's almost like a series of challenges, right? He's challenging. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? It's not that he's asking who dare bring tribulation against us now? Who dare give a challenge to us? Who dare bring a trial to us? He's not saying that. He's saying, who dare, in bringing a trial, in bringing the suffering, who dare attempt to separate me from God in that? I dare you, actually, is what he's saying. I dare you to do that. It's a challenge. The challenge specifically is for the trials and the sufferings who attempt to separate us from God. And Paul has given us perhaps one of the most important clues to living the Christian life, and it is this. In the face of trials, in the face of sufferings, we can say, bring it on. Because we know that God will use every trial, every challenge, to add one more pound to our eternal weight of glory. And so, you can almost endure it with a smile, a backward smile, saying, you don't know what you're doing. Bringing this trial against me, God is adding weight to my eternal glory. So the image is like fists clenched, jaw set, squared off against the challenge and saying, do your worst. Do your worst. And what Paul does here actually is he picks up on the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 50. And let me read for you that section real quick, and then we will end after a brief reflection on this. But the Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Listen to this. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Who is the one walking in darkness? The one trusting in God and relying on his God. There's a hiddenness to God and his purpose to us. God doesn't reveal everything. There's a hiddenness there. But in that hiddenness, Paul is saying that we have such an assurance that we can trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. You know, Paul could have stopped at verse 31, right? All that has said is enough, really, but he continues to apply the truth of this assurance in ways that he knows we'll need. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another to know it in suffering, in the midst of the valley. And so Paul, in the rest of this chapter, he's demonstrating how to apply this truth to us as Christians, flesh and blood Christians, boots on the ground, having to endure, having to suffer, and having to live in the tension of the already and not yet. So he doesn't stop there, and he's just magnificent what he's doing. He is building up this assurance for us because he knows that there will be accusations. There will be those that bring condemnation to us. And he knows that we are like those who, amputees sometimes will have what's called a phantom limb, where they feel what's missing like it's still there. And it actually is painful to them. It causes great pain. We've been cut off from the old man of the flesh. We've been given a new life, a new man in Christ. Surgery's been done to our hearts. But like that phantom limb, we can feel the pain of what was once there. And in that pain, it's the accusation that comes from the accuser. Remember, he says, who will bring condemnation? It's then that we are susceptible not to hold on and cling to this assurance that we're given. Paul knows that. And he says, even in that time, we can be so assured, so connected, so kept in God's hand, that even in that time, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I'll let Paul end for us. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us first. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.